In our series on the King James Bible, we spent the first 8 weeks looking at the changes in the Bibles, where verses were taken out, where changes were put in. The last 3 weeks, looking at the history of the Bible, where does the Bible actually come from? On the front page of your handout, you have the timeline that we've been working through as part of our study of history. And the nice thing is, I was able to get all 3 weeks on one page. So the first week in our study of history, we looked at the different kingdoms, the vision from the dream from Nebuchadnezzar. We also looked at the Greek culture and their influence through philosophy on the Word of God, how that they made the Bible subject to their ideas of philosophy. We looked at the persecutions of the Jews against the early Christian church. We also spent some time on the persecutions by the Roman Empire. Last week, we covered Constantine and the false church that he set up there with a false gospel. They had the corrupted Bibles that they used. They come forth and came up with a new version of the Latin Vulgate. And then basically Rome banned anybody from having any Bible translations other than the Latin. And that was very significant, because if you don't have the word of truth, how do you ever question what you're being told? So people were in a bad situation during this time. If you were found to have the scriptures, you could be tortured and put to death for them. But if you didn't have them, then you didn't have any truth to go by. It was that time of the Dark Ages, and we've seen the persecutions we talked about last week. We also talked about John Wycliffe during the time of the plagues that went through Europe and also through England. Another quote from him for this week: should I live to be silent? No, let the blow fall where it will. John Wycliffe had that burden to translate the Bible to English, and he did it through a handwritten copy. It took him 10 months to make one copy of this Bible, because it was all being done by hand once he had even put the Bible together. We also talked about the Lollards being tortured. These were the people that had gotten saved because of their exposure to the Word of God. And because of their testimony of salvation and turning from Rome, many of them were tortured and they were put to death for their faith. Throughout all the timeline, I think the one thing that we can see is consistent is what we started talking about originally, that is Satan's opposition. He does not want people to have God's word, and anything he can do to keep people in the dark and to not have the scriptures, he is going to do. We had that list last week of thou shalt nots. I have one more that I wanted to add into that today. The Archbishop of York said thou shalt not translate any part of the Holy Scriptures into English or any other language under any form of book or treaties. And that was in response to the fact that they had gone through and declared Wycliffe to be a heretic. And remember, they dug up his bones and actually burned his bones and held that trial on his body. Well, today we're going to talk about the Erasmus Greek text, and we're going to talk about these English Bibles that come from that text. That's going to be our focus today. But I should go back and pull up this bottom portion that we're going to be talking about here today. And that is, we're not really going to spend a lot of time talking about the printing press. It's obviously significant to our lesson. But we're going to talk about the Erasmus Greek text, and we're going to talk about this period of time. It's basically a little over 100 years here, that period of the Reformation churches, where some churches come out of the Church of Rome and start up different denominations. And you can see we've got a lot of different people we're going to talk about as we go through our lesson today. We're going to end with King James and the King James Bible itself. This is Erasmus. This is the Greek text that he put together. And remember, at this time in history, it's illegal to have any form of scriptures other than in the Latin. If found to do so, you can be put to death. Erasmus actually compiles different manuscripts and texts and puts it together. He does at least 5 different editions. This 4th and 5th edition were actually what are considered to be the Textus Receptus, or the text that you would see the Bibles being put together that we're going to talk about today, and also the King James Bible. He put together a parallel Bible, so on one side of the page was in Latin, and on the other side of the page was actually in Greek. And I think part of his motivation there was, number one, to maybe fix some of those changes in the Latin, but more primarily was maybe it wouldn't be condemned. Maybe he wouldn't be condemned and be put to death for putting together a different text. Because remember, Greek was a fairly common language. You know, anybody that had been to college and been educated would understand it in this day. And you can also see some of his motive here in his preface. He has this note. It says, I utterly dissent from those who are unwilling that the sacred scriptures should be read by the unlearned, translated into their vulgar tongue. In other words, he thought the common man should have the Bible for himself. And so we certainly see some of his motivation there. Again, we had the printing press by this time in history, so he certainly had that available to him as well. to be able to distribute this and make copies. Now, this subject I almost passed over, but I thought, you know what, we may have some younger people in the crowd today that don't know about this, so I thought it was worthwhile to spend just a moment on it, one slide, and that is that period of the Reformation. What is that all about? Well, we have certain denominations that were never a part of Roman Catholicism. Baptist would certainly be one. Well, you can look down this list, and this is just a sampling. Another good book that's out there is called The Faithful Baptist Witness. Very good book that documents that history of the Baptist over time. And these churches, these denominations, were never part of Roman Catholicism. They were some of those true keepers of the Scriptures, of the Word of God, and did not let them get corrupted. These other denominations, we call them today either the Reformation denominations or more commonly the Protestant denominations. These are denominations that exist, but they come out of the Catholic Church. So we see the Lutherans, they come out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Anglicans, that would be the Church of England. The Presbyterians in Switzerland with John Calvin. And some of these actually branch out, like the Episcopalians is the Anglican Church in the U.S. or the Methodist. So just some of the history there. When we talk about Protestants as we go through this lesson today, that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about churches or denominations that come out of the Catholic Church. And right on cue, there's Martin Luther, was a Catholic monk, and he had read the scripture in Romans 1:17 that says the just shall live by faith. And this revelation, this scripture, you know, simply flew in the face of everything he had been taught, that you needed to work and try to earn your own salvation. Some of those problems were with prayers for the dead, for example, purgatory. But another one was called indulgences. And indulgences are basically just a piece of paper that you would buy so you could sin. We see pictured here in the photo this woman going to the priest with her money. They're looking up the cost of the sin that she wants to commit, and this guy's getting a piece of paper to give her so she can go and commit the sin. And this is one of the things that Martin Luther had a real problem with in his day. In this next slide, what were some of those things? Well, you could rob a church, you could eat meat on Lent, you could murder somebody, or you could be absolved of all crimes or sins for 12 marks. Martin Luther took his 95 arguments that he had against the Roman Catholic Church, and he nails them to the door at Wittenberg Castle in Germany. And then he has to give an account to that. Why have you done this? What is your problem? So he appears and gives an explanation of his 95 arguments, and he has that famous statement, says, "My conscience is my guide, Scripture is my authority, and I can do none other than to abide in its teaching. Here I stand, God help me." When Martin Luther walked out of this meeting, that was really the beginning of the Reformation, of the churches starting to come out of the Roman Catholic Church. Next person we want to talk about is Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was a Roman Catholic, and he was attending college at Cambridge University. His spiritual life was dead. It was basically unproductive. He bought a copy, an underground black market copy, of that Erasmus Greek text. You remember, it's illegal, it's banned. Even though he put the Latin and the Greek together, it was immediately banned by most countries. And so if he were to have been found with this, he could have been tortured and put to death for it. Reading the Word of God in Greek. He was at a college, he was at a university, he had been taught Greek. He was able to read it, and it had a profound effect on his life. He receives Christ as his Savior, and now he wants to share these truths with other people. So what does he do? He brings other men in, and he has basically a small Bible study, men he could trust. Because if I bring people into my inner circle and share the scriptures with them, I could be burned to death if I bring the wrong person in. Well, 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to study the Bible, and that's exactly what he did. Psalms 119:130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. He had several different people that got saved as a result of the New Testament Bible that he had in Greek. Two of those people go on to become archbishops. Eight of them become martyrs. And a couple of the men that we want to know about today for our lesson, first of all, is Hugh Latimer. He was a former Catholic priest himself, but his exposure to Bilney, his testimony, and the scriptures made him also to get saved. Another person we really want to be familiar with today is William Tyndale. Very important person in our history that actually helps to get the English Bible into England. Remember, this was that time of persecution. It's still illegal to have the Bible. Matter of fact, it's illegal to even speak the Bible in English. So just to keep the context, in 1517, there were 5 men and 2 women that were caught teaching their children the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, in English. And because they were teaching it to them in English, They were chained together and they were burned alive. So that's how serious Rome was about this at this time. Next, we want to move down the line here that we have, because I'm kind of progressing down through here. We talked about Martin Luther. Now we're going to move down to King Henry VIII. King Henry was a Roman Catholic. He was devout to it as long as it suited his purpose. And that's kind of the same way he was with his wives. King Henry VIII actually ends up having 6 different wives. We're going to focus on 3 of these today. We got Catherine, Anne, and Jane. King Henry was married to Catherine for 24 years. But out of that 24 years, they had 6 kids, but only one lived. And her name was Mary. Some of you may know who that is already. And the king, to him, it was important that he have a male heir to the throne. And for various other reasons, he wants to seek a new wife. Archbishop Thomas More, he's also a Catholic man, realizes the woman that the king wants to marry is a Protestant. And that would be a bad situation for Rome if he were to divorce Catherine, who was Catholic, and marry a Protestant wife. So the Pope and the Archbishop tell him, you cannot be divorced from this woman. The king goes to Parliament, pleads his case, and Parliament comes back in his favor. They proclaim him to be the sole and supreme authority of the church in England. He is the head. He doesn't answer to Rome now. He actually fires the current bishop and puts his own in place. His name was Thomas Cranmer, and he is a Protestant. Thomas Cranmer authorizes the divorce to Catherine and allows the king to marry Anne Boleyn. He has 2 children through Anne, but the son again dies during childbirth, and there's 1 daughter named Elizabeth. Eventually, she's accused of adultery, and the king marries a 3rd wife. Her name is Jane, and she only lives a couple years after they're married, but he does finally get a male heir to his throne, and that is Edward. And we're going to see all 3 of these play a role in our lesson today. So we're not just teaching history for the sake of history, okay? So just to expand this a little bit more, Archbishop Cranmer appoints his own chaplain. His name is Nicholas Ridley. And Anne, being the queen, she has the opportunity to make some appointments of her own. She appoints a chaplain to the king, and it just happens to be the man Hugh Latimer. That is the man Thomas Bilney used to be a Catholic priest, but exposure to the Greek New Testament actually converts and becomes a Protestant himself. And then he is the chaplain to the king. And then 1 more man, Matthew Parker, who will eventually become an archbishop, is the chaplain to her daughter, Elizabeth. We'll come back to this slide because we're going to see every one of these people named again. William Tyndale was actually supposed to be a very smart person, a genius, if you would. He was said to have had his master's degree by the age of 23. And he also spoke 8 different languages fluently, to the point you couldn't even tell what his true language was. But he had a burden. He had gotten in touch with Thomas Bilney and his Greek New Testament. As a result, William Tyndale became a Christian as well. But he had a burden just like we seen with John Wycliffe last week. He felt the average person, the common man or woman, needed to have the Bible for themselves so they could read the scripture and know God's truths. As he's talking to some people, he's speaking about this to a Catholic bishop, and the bishop tells him, we're better off to be without God's law than to be without the Pope's law. Tyndale replies, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more about the scriptures than you. And the bishop warns him, all this talk about making an English Bible, you better not do it. Because he knew what was going to be the end result of it. But Tyndale had that burden to translate the scriptures to English so the average man could read it and know it for himself. He knows to stay in England would be tantamount to a death sentence. They would find him, they would kill him right away. So he actually exiles himself to Germany. He meets up with Martin Luther. Remember we talked about Luther at the beginning? Luther finished his German Bible in 1522. Tyndale works there with Luther. And in 1525, he finishes the English New Testament. So now that it's finished, they use that printing press. Instead of taking 10 months to make a Bible, they can make thousands of Bibles in that much time. They have to do it secretly because there are bounty hunters hired by the Church of Rome to find him and to have him killed. Finally, they find a way. Tyndale meets up with a man at a shipping dock named Packington. And Packington comes up with the idea, let's put the Bibles into bags of flour. We'll hide them in there. We will smuggle them in through the seaport shipments. Customs will never find it, and then we'll get the Bibles on the other side. So that's exactly what they do. They begin smuggling Bibles into England from Germany to be able to get them to the people in England there. As these Bibles are found, certainly people are killed for being found with them. And the Bibles themselves are brought to as a public display to actually be burned right there so the people can see the consequence. The people are publicly burned. The Bibles are publicly burned. This man here, Bishop Tunstall, he wants to find every single Bible he can of Tyndale's and have it destroyed. He actually goes so far as to meet up with a guy named Augustine Packington and say, I'm going to give you money. I want you to go buy every Bible you can find and bring it back here, and we're going to publicly burn them. Now, that name Packington should ring a bell. I just mentioned him. That's the guy working with Tyndale to bring the Bibles in. So unbeknownst to Tunstall, he's paying four times the price for one Bible. For every Bible he burns, he's giving Tyndale enough money to make four more. So the end result is Bishop Tunstall is actually supplying the Bibles to the people in England in that day. Eventually, the men we've been talking about do get caught. Thomas Bilney, he's the one that bought the black market copy of the Erasmus Greek text. He continues to preach against the false doctrines of Rome, against prayers for the dead, against transubstantiation, which is that idea of the bread and the wine become the true body and blood of Christ during the Mass, preaching against those false teachings. Eventually, he's arrested right out of his pulpit and put into prison, and then he, too, is going to be sentenced to be burned alive. The night before he's to be burned, his friends come over to console him. But Thomas Bilney doesn't need comforted. He's got comfort from the Scriptures. In Isaiah 43:2, it says, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. While he's sitting there before them, he takes his right arm and he places it, his hand, right into the fire and actually leaves it there until his fingers burn black to the bone. And he tells them to burn for any other reason than dying for Christ would burn. But dying with Christ in the flames does not burn. And it's with that mindset that the very next day he went to the stake and was burned alive. But he was trusting in Christ for his peace and for his comfort. Thomas Bilney, the man that bought that black market Bible, had reached so many people in his life. He was a faithful Christian martyr. He was burned to death 483 years ago, and is actually to the date that I put this slide together last week. He reached Hugh Latimer, who was now the chaplain to the king, and he also reached this man, William Tyndale, that made all these Bibles that got him into the country of England so people could have the Bible for themselves. Eventually, William Tyndale was caught as well. It went on for like 11 years or so where he was printing Bibles and importing Bibles into England. They were hiring bounty hunters to track him down. He wore disguises. He spoke different language. He moved around. And he did the work of getting the Bible to the people, but eventually he was caught. He was put into prison for around 500 days, but eventually it was time for his execution. He was brought to the stake to be burned, and he noticed that there were two holes in the stake, because part of the decree for William Tyndale was that as he was being burned, he would also be strangled. So before they could put the wire through the holes and put it around his neck, he actually prays this seven-word prayer, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And it was after that that this faithful man was burned and put to death. We see other Christians during the time were also put to death. John Lambert was preaching against the false teachings of Rome. He also was condemned to be burned. And these burnings, these executions, didn't always go well. Sometimes they would actually let them put bags of gunpowder around their neck because that would be a merciful killing. These burnings went on for several minutes. In his case, the wind and the wood didn't work out well for him, and he burned very slowly. His legs actually burned away to where his body was hanging by the chains. The soldiers took spears and cast him into his sides and pinned him up against the stake while he's still being burned. His hands caught fire, and he holds them out to the people and says, none but Christ, none but Christ. Next, we want to talk about John Rogers. John Rogers took the work that William Tyndale had done. Remember, we said he made the New Testament Bibles. Tyndale was already working on translating the Old Testament to English as well, but before he could finish it, remember, he was martyred. John Rogers and another man named Miles Coverdale worked together as Tyndale's assistants. And John Rogers, under the alias of Thomas Matthew, you can see why it'd be a good idea to have aliases in this day, right? Actually finished the Old Testament scriptures for Tyndale. And he actually sent it to a printer in England. And they were so impressed by it, indirectly, it finally makes it to the king, and the king authorizes it to be printed in England. And we see this is a page, this is the end of the Old Testament, so the book of Malachi actually bears William Tyndale's initials at the end of the Old Testament, because so much of this work was William Tyndale's Bible that he had done, and then we see 3 years after his death, the answer to that prayer, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Story, incredible testimony there of God answered his prayer. This is Miles Coverdale. This is the man I told you worked with John Rogers. He was actually commissioned by the Archbishop Cranmer to tone down the footnotes in this Bible because they were pretty strong against Rome, and he wanted a Bible that they could put out there into all their churches. So Miles Coverdale in 1539 puts together the Great Bible, is what it's known by. And probably part of it being great was it was 14 inches. This was a big Bible. This was your coffee table Bible, okay? Not the one you carried to church every day. The footnotes were toned down, and it was authorized by the king. Every single church had to have a copy by a certain date. If you didn't have the copy, the price doubled every single month until you bought it. So the king was pretty serious about it. You're going to get this Bible. It was required to be on display 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And if you come into the church and couldn't read, the church was required to give you a reader. Pretty powerful from a man who was Catholic and didn't want anybody to have the Bible, isn't it? But you can see the influence of having that chaplain working with the king. Our next slide, the thing I wanted to show you, because we're going to start talking about these people more directly, we see the three heirs to the throne. Edward would be the first heir. Mary's the older sister, and then Elizabeth. There's also these three people that have a target on their back. That's Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, because he was turning the nation of England into a Protestant nation. His chaplain, Nicholas Ridley, obviously doing the same. And Hugh Latimer, that former Catholic priest that was working to convert King Henry into a Protestant king. All of a sudden, now we got the Bible. King Henry VIII dies, and his son, King Edward VI, reigns in his place. He's only 9 years old when he becomes the king, and unfortunately, he has poor health issues and only reigns for 6 years and dies. But during those 6 years where he reigned, he does a lot of great things. He passes laws to give further freedoms to people to have the Bible and to be able to read it, and he also takes some of the formal things that were left over from Catholicism out of the church. It makes it more to what we would maybe expect today, a common person's church, instead of a lofty ceremonial type service. But like I said, after 6 years, he does die out of poor health. And then the next reign falls to Mary. Mary, like her mother, was a devout Catholic. And she held the Protestants, the leaders there, responsible for two things. Number one, for allowing the king to divorce her mother, which made her an illegitimate child. But the other thing is for turning the nation of England into a Protestant nation. She vowed to do all that she could in her power to turn England back to Rome. Bible reading was banned. Any of the Protestant leaders that she knew about or that could be discovered are actually arrested. And most of those, as we're going to see, are going to be martyred. Remember, we talked about John Rogers. He's the one that went under that alias of Thomas Matthew and finished William Tyndale's Bible. Many of the people during this time fled the country because they seen the persecutions that were going to come. They went to Switzerland, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. John Rogers did not flee. He continued to preach against the false teachings and doctrines of Rome. He was arrested and eventually burned at the stake. He was the first one, but realize there's going to be well over 300 more that are going to be burned to death because of Queen Mary. The next two people we want to talk about, on the left we have Nicholas Ridley. He was the chaplain to the archbishop. And on the right, we have Hugh Latimer. He was the chaplain to the king. These two men are also arrested and condemned to be burned. Ridley said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it." These men knelt down. They prayed fervently together. They were chained to the stakes, and the fires were lit. Hugh Latimer says, "Play the man. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England that shall never be put out." And here we are talking about them 500 years later. One more man we want to talk about was Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. Remember, he was the one turning England from being a Catholic nation towards being a Protestant nation. And it's because of this that Mary has him arrested and also condemned to be burned. As he's burned, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Like I said, over 300 martyrs are burned over the 5 years that Mary reigned, primarily for the reason of being Protestant, for having those Protestant beliefs, for not being part of the Catholic Church. So we've been working our way through this list here of the Reformation individuals. We want to talk now a little about Presbyterians and John Calvin in Switzerland. I alluded to it a moment ago. Many people fled England because of the persecutions coming from Mary. And they went to the place of Switzerland because there was tolerance there. We see some people were there historically that we would recognize. John Fox from Fox's Book of Martyrs was there. Miles Coverdale, he just helped make the Bible just a moment ago, if you remember that, the great Bible. Other people were there. John Calvin, one of the founders of the Presbyterian faith. John Knox is an important character in our lesson this morning because he actually evangelized Scotland. And as we're going to see, Scotland being evangelized is very important because guess who comes from Scotland? King James. Also, Eric Zwingli. A lot of people were fleeing there just to escape the persecution. They were also putting together a new Bible. It's called the Geneva Bible there in Geneva, Switzerland. It had several different footnotes scattered throughout this Bible, and they were very anti-Rome. In one edition of this Bible, they actually went so far in the footnotes to call the Pope the Antichrist. That's how anti-Rome these footnotes were. This Bible had several different firsts, though. It's one of the first Bibles put together by a committee of men instead of just one man translating it. But another fact is, it's the first Bible to actually have verse number divisions in it, which is very useful today. When we say, turn to the book of John, chapter 3, verse 7, you can get there, right? This is the first Bibles to actually have those verse divisions in it. Next, we want to talk about Queen Elizabeth. We said Queen Mary only reigned for 5 years. After her, the next reign fell to Queen Elizabeth. She goes through, she implements many of the changes that we had before from her younger half-brother. Bible to have its freedoms for people to have access to the Bible. During her coronation service, she actually receives an English Bible. She kisses it publicly and promises to read it often. And like I said, she went back through and she reenacted all those laws to give people access to God's Word. Well, just a quick review here. John Wycliffe actually translated his Bible. We talked about it last week from the Latin. But these other men, William Tyndale, translated from Erasmus Greek text, Thomas Matthew Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible. One Bible we hadn't talked about is the Bishop's Bible. The Geneva Bible was very popular. And because of that, Archbishop Parker actually has the Bishop's Bible put together to try to counter that. Unfortunately, they made it such a high and lofty Bible, it never really caught on. It didn't have words that the common man would read and appreciate. So the Geneva Bible was very popular, and that's important as we talk about the King James Bible. King James I, I already hinted to it, came from Scotland. He is next to rule. And his mother was actually Catholic, but because of the Reformation that happened there with John Knox going there and preaching, when King James comes, he's already Protestant. During his trip to England to assume the throne, he is met with some Puritan preachers who give him the millenary petition. This petition is a document signed by some 800 Puritan preachers, and there's things that they want him to address that they feel are wrong in the church. Things like signing of the cross during baptism on your body, a confirmation process, who can do baptisms. They also dislike some of the terms that were still hangovers from Catholicism, like the priest and absolution. King James does not agree to make any changes at this point, but he assumes his throne in 1603 and sets up a meeting in 1604 to go over these different items. One of the other items that they wanted to discuss was the Bible itself. They wanted King James to either adopt the Geneva Bible, we just talked about it, as the authorized version for England, or to come up with a different translation. Because the problem was the Bishop's Bible just wasn't popular with anybody. But the Geneva Bible, remember, had all those very strong footnotes in it. And King James didn't want that. So he agreed that there would be a new translation put forth. There were 54 men appointed to do this work. Eventually, 47 translators were divided up to do the job. And I have it on the bottom of the screen there. Remember the story of Esther? How it says, "Thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." These translators, these men, truly were come to the kingdom of England for this time. We just want to read through a couple of these. But of their learning and devotion, it says one learned a new language each year. One spoke Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, Arabic, and at least 15 other languages. One spent an average of 5 hours every day in prayer. One read through the Hebrew Bible by the age of five. The Hebrew Bible by the age of five. And by six, he was writing Hebrew legibly. One had memorized the entire Greek New Testament. One spent 8 hours a day every day in prayer and study, One by the age 23 was made a lecturer at the college. One had read so much of the early church fathers that they considered him a university unto himself. They had Cambridge University, Oxford University, and John Reynolds University. But also, what are the qualifications of these men that were going to do this translation of the King James Bible? Four were college presidents, six were bishops, five were deans, 30 held PhDs, 39 held masters, 41 were university professors, 13 were masters of Hebrew, 10 were masters of Greek. Everyone involved in translation work believed in the inspiration of the scriptures, the verbal inspiration. They believed in the deity of Christ. They were all men of prayer. They were all biblical scholars, master linguists, and they were all God-called, spirit-filled preachers. Just the kind of men you'd want to put together a Bible, is it not? Well, I thought for our conclusion today, instead of going back over all the different topics we've talked about over these last 3 weeks on history, I thought I'd do it a little different. We had the one lesson where we talked about what do the Bible translators say about their own work. And I thought I'd read back through a few of those quotes out of the King James Bible as maybe you reviewed some of the slides from our series up to this point. Let's see the King James Bible translators in their own words. It says, "Translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain that we may look into the most holy place. It says, you are brought unto fountains of living water, which you dig not. Do not cast earth into them with the Philistines, for others have labored, and you may enter into their labors. Or receive not so great things in vain. Be not like swine to tread under foot so precious things, neither yet like dogs to tear and abuse holy things. And if light be come into the world, love not darkness more than light. For this is the word of God, which we translate. The scriptures then being acknowledged to be so full and so perfect, how can we excuse ourselves of negligence if we do not study them, or of curiosity if we be not content with them? For it is a manifest falling away from the faith and a fault of presumption either to reject any of those things that are written." The King James Bible is God's perfect, inspired, preserved words. We need to read it. We need to study it, memorize it. We need to obey it. But having seen this series of lessons on the history of God's faithful men and women, I hope you're encouraged to even love your Bibles even more. God's precious word, God's holy word to us today, we know nothing about the sufferings that these people have gone through in our country today. But we need to, as individuals, love and cherish God's word.